Now tonight we begin this new series on the subject of worship. We want to consider 8 talks altogether under this series. This series has been given in Nepal and also in Myanmar, and I'm hoping to deliver it in Sri Lanka as well as in Indonesia. And often it is that series of talks specially prepared for elsewhere to meet the need elsewhere may be missed by the people here. We mustn't assume that our own people do not need a specialized series like this. So I thought it would be good on and off to use the series delivered elsewhere as our Bible studies. And so this evening with this new series, we come to consider worship. Now there are, as mentioned, altogether 8 talks, and tonight we begin with talk number 1, the reformation of worship. Now as far as worship is concerned, there is a common perception among people that it is not an important matter, it is secondary, and it is how you worship God is a matter of taste, and that there are many styles and ways of worship, and the claim is that as long as we are sincere in our heart, God will accept our worship. Now, this type of sentiment is to be expected from general evangelicalism. Evangelicalism has declined to such an extent that there is no distinctive sin in them anymore. In the past, the key distinctive of an evangelical church is that it holds to the sole authority of Scripture. That is what we mean by an evangelical. An evangelical is someone who holds to the authority of Scripture. So in everything concerning our faith and how we serve God, the evangelical would turn to the Word of God. They would do what is taught in the Bible. But today's evangelicals are so different from those in the past. They just do anything that suits them. And that is why we would expect such sentiment concerning worship to be found in today's evangelicalism. But sad to say, even among Reformed churches, there are more and more who hold to such sentiment on worship as well. And don't be surprised as you interact with people who are from Reformed churches who hold to a loose view of worship. They might be right on doctrine, but when it comes to worship, they suddenly drop the doctrine of worship altogether. It is as though they are dealing with something else quite different. And I would say that the Christian world today is like the period of Judges. They do not know the earlier generations of believers who have fought hard to maintain the Bible's standard of worship. The new generation simply are too soft and they are too shallow in their understanding of the Bible, and they just want their own way. And each one of them want to do things that are right in their own eyes. Instead of turning back to the Bible, they rely on their own feelings, their own desires. What is right in their own eyes is regarded as acceptable. So we are rather concerned about this matter. That is why we need to consider the reformation of worship. Now, all too many churches fail to consider the fact that insofar as worship is concerned, they have gone astray from the Bible's teaching. Today, you see many churches focusing their attention on worship, not so much because they want to put things right so that they are more biblical, but rather the focus on worship is more to make it acceptable to as many as possible and to attract as many as possible, especially the youth, to the church. So instead of doing things that are biblical, they are aiming to keep up with the times and being relevant. Now, why is the way we worship so important? Now, the importance can be put this way. You consider building a house. To begin with, we must have a strong foundation. Otherwise, however nicely you build the house, it will topple. We don't want a house which has no good foundation. Now, the foundation of the house can be considered as equivalent to the doctrine of the church. If the church does not have a strong doctrinal foundation, you can build whatever you want, serving the Lord in various ways. You'll discover that what you do will not stand. See, when the flood of a crisis comes, whatever you have built up will topple, will be swept away. See, so make sure that the church is founded on correct doctrine, because the doctrinal basis of the church is like the foundation of the house. Now, having made sure that the foundation of the house is strong and as it should be, then we begin to build the house. Now, we do not just take care of the foundation. We want to make sure that the house is practical, suitable for our purpose of living comfortably in it, and also that it should have aesthetic value. When we come back home, we don't want to see an ugly building. We want our hearts to be pleased that we are coming to a nice house that is comfortable as we live in it. Now, when a visitor comes to the church, his first impression of the church is based on the worship of the church. That first impression of the church, which is based on its worship, is very much like the building, the house itself. You have a strong foundation as a church. You hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and you are not holding it in name only. You really teach it, and you constantly refer to it. That is good. You are a strong church doctrinally. But the first impression of a person visiting your church is your worship. If the worship is less than what they expect, then they will go away with the impression that, hey, this is not quite the church I expected it to be. I thought I was coming to a Reformed Baptist church holding to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. How come the people were raising their hands and shouting hallelujah? See, how come they are clapping their hands while they sing? You see, now they would be stumbled by what they observe. They would go away thinking that, why is that church calls itself a Reformed Baptist church, but its worship is more charismatic style? See, or if they visit the church and it is cold, formal, you see, with no life, everything is correct insofar as the actions are concerned, but there simply is no joy, no warmth, no spiritual life in the church, they will go away and say that that church is lifeless, that church is spiritually dead. There's something not quite right about that church. See, they might not be able to pinpoint what it is, because everything is technically correct, but there's something wrong with that church. See, they're not comfortable, they're not happy coming to worship with us. Then that is the effect. So the worship in the church gives people the first impression of what the church is like. So you may argue, between the two, we would rather have a strong foundation. Once we have the strong foundation, we can build upon it. Whatever is deficient, we can put that right. But you don't want to just have a strong foundation without putting things right when things are wrong. You don't want to simply have a shabby building. So once you see the comparison with a house, you come to realize that worship can be considered as just as important as the foundation. In terms of priority, you may say the foundation should be laid first. But you cannot say that the building is not important. The building is important as well. Only the order by which you build was like that. You began with the foundation, then you have the building. So in the church, often we talk about the doctrine first, make sure the doctrine is right, but we never would want to ignore the worship in the church. Okay? So what we are trying to show in this talk then is to bring home the point that more serious attention needs to be paid to worship. To put it simply, reformation in worship is needed in today's world. Now, why do we say reformation is needed in worship? First, we consider the sole authority of Scripture. Then we consider the three offices of Christ. And finally, we consider present-day challenges. So we consider the first section, the sole authority of Scripture. Now, as Christians, we want to worship God, to serve Him, and we proclaim that we love our Lord. But you cannot say that you can worship God without knowing His will. You cannot say you want to serve the Lord without knowing His word. You cannot say that you love the Lord when you don't obey His commands. You're just contradicting yourself. So if you want to worship God, you want to serve God, and you claim you love the Lord, then you should hold to a high view of His word. You should want to know the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and you would want to obey it. And that is why we put so much emphasis on the sole authority of Scripture. Evangelicals are supposed to hold to this doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture. And since today's evangelicalism is so loose, it no longer holds to this age-old doctrine. It is left to the reformed people to hold to this doctrine, the sole authority of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is alone the authority in all matters of faith and practice. We don't listen to the Pope. We don't listen to any church councils. We don't follow our personal desires. We always come back to the Bible to find out what God wants us to know about the way to worship Him, the way to serve Him. So the first question is Scripture truly authoritative? If Scripture is truly authoritative in our Christian life, then we would want to come back to Scripture to find out what it says on so important a matter as the worship of God. So you see here that the worship of God must be determined from Scripture. We believe that Scripture is complete, the complete revelation of God. It is sufficient for all our needs. It is final. What it proclaims should not be challenged. And it is perspicuous. In other words, it is capable of being clearly understood. Why should God give us His revealed will if it is not capable of being understood? We are not claiming that all parts of Scripture are equally easy to understand, but we are saying that all parts of Scripture are capable of being clearly understood. That's why God gives us His word. It might take experience. It might need guidance. It might take years for us to come to understand certain parts of Scripture confidently. But we know that Scripture is given to us as the revealed will of God, and therefore Scripture should be capable of being clearly understood. So we don't hide behind statements like, that is your own interpretation, or I don't agree with you. Now, the Word of God is not meant for you to agree or disagree. The Word of God is for you to learn, to know, and then to obey. So if there's any disagreement, you should come back to the Scripture and say, hey, have I been wrong? And what is the correct teaching of the Bible? That should be the attitude. We should always be coming back to Scripture, knowing that it is sufficient to guide us in all areas of life, including the important area of the worship of God. Now, so important an area such as the worship of God, that we should expect the scripture to give us clear enough teaching on this matter. Now, in what way does scripture teach about worship? We know, just as in any area of life, the scripture teaches in four basic ways. Firstly, it gives us commands. You shall do this or you shall not do that. Love one another is an example. It is a command. See? Then there are precepts. In other words, scripture has vast teaching portions. Through those portions of scripture, certain teaching is carried across. For example, whether we should eat food offered to idols. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 shows to us whether Christians should eat food offered to idols. So the precept is taught. Then scripture also teaches by principles. Principles are taught such that we can apply it to various circumstances. The scripture may not say how we should watch the television, for example. The word television may not be found in the Bible, but there are principles to guide us as to how we should watch the television. If we are hooked to watching television, for example, such that we waste our time and our spiritual life declines, then we know we have broken the principle that we should be free in Jesus Christ. We are now in bondage instead to watching TV. Now, as to the type of program we should watch, Philippians chapter 4 tells us that all that we focus upon should be those things that are right, good, true, lovely, and so on. So when you watch a show, does it leave you with such an impression, or does it leave you troubled and you are stumbled by what you have watched? So you see now that there are principles like that to guide us in the watching of the television. Then there are examples given to us. When a godly man does certainly right, which is applicable for all time, then we know that his example is to be followed. Unless the example is peculiar to the person involved or to the circumstances involved, we believe that the example set by any godly person in the scripture is meant to be for us. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. He carried the cross to go up Calvary, the hill Calvary. Now we know that what he did was peculiar to him at that time, and therefore we are not to imitate him and carry a wooden cross, see, and imitate him to be crucified, because only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could die and redeem his people from their sins. So those things that are extraordinary, that are peculiar to the person involved or to the circumstances involved, they are not meant for us to follow. But apart from those situations, we believe that the examples set by the Lord and by the apostles and by the godly people, they are meant to be lessons to us. We must learn from their examples. So we believe that scripture is capable of teaching us all that we need to know, including how we should worship God. Then we ask the next question under this section. Is worship a matter of indifference to the Lord? We know that worship cannot be a matter of indifference. God wants us to worship Him. From the beginning, we see examples of how human beings worship God. We know that Adam and Eve were in good fellowship with God. Then immediately after the fall, God slaughtered animals and used the skin to clothe their nakedness. A sacrifice was involved. And they would have been taught how to worship God based on the animal sacrifices, which pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We know that that was what happened, because not long after that, the two sons, Abel and Cain, each offered up their respective sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because it was an animal sacrifice as prescribed by God. But Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. We know that after the flood, Noah came down from the ark. The first thing he did was to erect an altar to offer up burnt offering to God. So you see, long before Moses wrote down how people were to worship God, the correct method of worship had already been practiced. And we therefore conclude that worship cannot be a matter of indifference to God. And in the Ten Commandments given to the nation of Israel, the first four commandments concern our worship of God. So from all these arguments, we believe that worship is a matter of great, great importance to God. Then when we come to the New Testament, we come to realize that the people of God worshipped. And there are many teachings on worship. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ met with a Samaritan woman, he told her that the time would come, and in fact had come, that God wanted people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It would no longer be on this mountain or on that mountain. It will be in spirit and in truth. And when we come to consider God's people, the church, we come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing us for the day when all the redeemed will be worshipping him in heaven. So meanwhile, while on earth, what do? In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is sanctifying the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25 onwards, it says there, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now we ask the question, when would that happen? You see, when we are without spot, without blemish, we know it will be in heaven when we worship God perfectly. But while on earth, he's already sanctifying the church. Okay? Now this process of sanctifying the church is by the washing of water by the word. We know that we are baptized in water to indicate we are being cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we continue on being sanctified by the hearing of God's word, by learning it and by obeying it. So in that way, we are being sanctified and being prepared for the day when we all will be made perfect. So the sanctification of God's people can be looked at from two aspects, on the individual level as well as on the church level. On the individual level, we know that we are all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now we grow in our understanding of God's word. As we understand more and obey, our character begins to be transformed. So in that way, we grow in the grace, which people see first. Then in the knowledge, which is the basis from which that external growth is seen. So you see here that on the individual level, we are being prepared for life in heaven by growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now on the level of the church, church leaders have the responsibility to ensure that the members are constantly growing in understanding and in conformity to the Word of God. That is why the Bible commands us to meet regularly together in view of the fact that the day of the Lord's return would be soon. Now it would not do for a certain section of the church to be not growing like the other sections of the church. Now if even a small group of people were not growing as they ought to be, see, the church will face with potential schism. There will be likelihood of those who are not growing well falling into sin, becoming a trouble in the church, becoming a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. That's why church leaders have a responsibility to ensure that the church as a whole is progressing in the understanding of God's word and growing in conformity to God's word. Together we want to obey the word of God. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 5, in the latter verse there, in verse 32, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we know that the church there is used in the sense of the universal church, meaning all God's people considered together. But we know also that the universal church manifests itself in the world as local congregations. So there is that level that we must look at. Each local congregation must be growing in understanding of God's word, in conformity to God's word. And in that way, the universal church of Jesus Christ is growing to be spotless and to be ready for life in heaven. Okay? So therefore, the worship of the church should not be looked upon as something unimportant. We know that the church together served the Lord, the church together worshipped the Lord. So the worship is a matter of importance, of great importance. Then we ask the third question under this section, is Reformation a matter of the past? Now we say that we need to be reforming our worship. If there is any unbiblical element, we must remove it and replace it with what is biblical. If there is any part that can be done better, we should be doing better. So we don't just consider Reformation in the doctrine of the church, but we must consider also Reformation in the worship of the church. But then there are those who dislike the idea that we are always talking about Reformation. They say that we are fighting a 16th century battle. But that is a total misrepresentation of the Reformed position. We believe that we are spiritual descendants of the Reformers, and we share the same spirit. We don't follow them mechanically, slavishly, but we follow their spirit of wanting to serve God faithfully in accordance to the Scripture. So we are therefore not ashamed to own the Reformers as our spiritual forefathers. But then we are not saying that we are fighting a 16th century battle in the sense that we are outmoded, we are out of date, we are antiques in today's Christian world. Now that would be a misrepresentation of Reformed people. Now, to misrepresent us like that, just because they disagree with us, is really unfair, unjustified, and even unchristian. You may disagree, but show us where you disagree based on the Scripture. Come to the Scripture together and let us see who is right, who is wrong. And let us obey what God's word say, rather than caricature us. Okay? Now, we take note that in every generation, we are fighting a spiritual battle. So fight we must. Don't say that we are always fighting, and we are fighting a 16th century battle. But we are not ashamed of the fact that we need to fight, but our fighting is spiritual in nature, and we use spiritual weapons and not carnal weapons. That is the constant teaching of the Bible, that we must not rest. Our rest is in heaven. Meanwhile, we have many battles to fight, and there is this war between the children of God and the children of the devil. What do we fight against? Against sin, as manifested in our own lives, as manifested in people's lives. Then we fight against worldliness. We fight against the devil who uses his three main agents, the beast that arises from the sea, the beast that arises from the earth, and Babylon, the great harlot. We know that the devil is constantly attacking the faith of the believers, and therefore we have to be on our lookout. We are in constant battle. And all in all, is there anything wrong with us striving to be obedient to God, to be faithful to His word? Now, we want to ask those who are opposed to us this question. You see, is your eye evil simply because we want to be obedient to God's word? You see? Now, we accept the fact that there will never be full agreement among Christians while on earth. But there should be a willingness to listen to admonition and a humility to acknowledge it when we are wrong and a desire to obey God's word. Now we would want to cultivate that spirit. We would want our opponents to also have the same spirit. Okay? So we believe that reformation is still needed today. Don't caricature us by saying we are fighting a 16th century battle. In a sense, it is true, we are fighting such a battle, but it must be understood correctly. We are fighting a spiritual battle today. So when we want to deal with the reformation of worship, we are actually attempting to be faithful to our God and to be obedient to His word. So all these may be said under this first section, the sole authority of Scripture. If we hold to the sole authority of Scripture, these things must be considered. Then we move on to the second section, the three offices of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And as head of the church and as mediator between God and man, He holds the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now this is a doctrine recognized as biblical by the reformers and by the Puritans. And this doctrine is clearly stated in all the main confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. And we know that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith held by the Presbyterians, for the reason that in those days the particular Baptists were persecuted and were misunderstood as radicals like the extreme Anabaptists. Now the particular Baptists had already a major confession of faith of 1644, but because they were under persecution and misunderstood, they decided to show their unity with the Reformed Presbyterians, and therefore they adopted their confession of faith virtually chapter for chapter, paragraph for paragraph, word for word. They only changed those areas which they disagreed with the Presbyterians. And the two main areas they disagreed were on baptism and on church government. Otherwise, most of their doctrines were virtually word for word from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, in chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, this doctrine of the three offices of Jesus Christ is developed fully. And by the time we come to the last paragraph, paragraph 10, the first sentence, we have something that is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, this number and order of Christ's offices is essential. Okay. Now this is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is, I believe, very significant. What I'm trying to say is that the particular Baptists did not slavishly follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the particular Baptists had the advantage of making use of what others have used before. They, as it were, stood on the shoulders of giants, and therefore they could see further. They developed upon the three offices of Christ and began to apply that doctrine practically in the reformation of the church. See? And in the process of reforming the church, they claim that the number of the offices of Christ is essential, and the order of the offices of Christ, the order, that means prophet, priest, and king in that order, and not king, priest, prophet, but prophet, priest, and king in that order is important. Okay? Now, prophethood concerns doctrine, because a prophet brings the word of God to his people. Priesthood concerns worship. We know that a high priest mediates during the worship service in the temple. Kingship concerns the government of the church and missions. the government of the church, because Christ is the head of the church and he has given us his law, namely the word of God. So the way we govern the church should be in accordance to what is taught in the Bible. But Christ as king also leads his people out to battle. Just like in the old days, the kings would lead the people out to do battle. But Christ leads his people to do a spiritual battle. We preach the word of God. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We do not use carnal weapons. So missions will be under the kingship of Christ. Now, again, we want to see things on the individual level and then on the church level. On the individual level, we want to respond to Christ's three offices in that number and in that order. Remember that a human living person is body, which is material, can be seen, can be touched, and he is also a soul, which is spirit, which is invisible, which is eternal. So body and soul combined together makes us a living person. The real you is in the soul. And the real you manifests forth life in a physical world through the body. And each person is unique. He has a unique personality. And that personality may be looked upon as consisting of three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. The interaction between the mind, the affection, and the will produces an effect known as the conscience. Now the mind corresponds to the prophethood of Christ. The affection corresponds to the prophethood of Christ. And the will corresponds to the kingship of Christ. Christ as prophet reveals God's will to us. Our mind understands, our minds reasons, our mind receives the truth. Okay. Then our affection is that part of us which feels. We feel happy, we feel sad, we feel fearful, we feel convicted, we feel persuaded by the truth. So the affection has to do with how we respond to what we know of God's will. Our response is an act of worship. Just like the high priest presides at the worship service, our affection corresponds to our worship of God. How you respond to the word of God is an act of worship. So our affection has to do with our worship of God. Then our will is that faculty which decides to follow what is true or what is untrue, to choose between what is good or what is bad, to accept what is right or what is wrong. And our will issues or leads straight to action. So when you will to do something, then the action follows. If you don't have the will, your will does not operate, then you just know something, you just believe something, but no action follows. That is why the will is also called the volition, because the will, as it were, gives the driving force to the action that follows. So we have therefore the mind, the affection, and the will. And the affection is commonly referred to as the heart, but that is a bit confusing because the word heart is used in so many different ways. There is the human heart, which is an organ. And in the Bible, the heart can sometimes refer to the affection, and it can sometimes refer to the inner soul. See? And in order to avoid all confusion, I've chosen to use the word affection. So the mind, the affection, and the will. Now, in responding to Christ's headship, we are actually responding to his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. And that number and that order of the offices of Christ are being brought to bear upon us as we respond to him. Now, generally speaking, I say generally speaking, there are exceptional situations, but generally speaking, a preacher should attempt to transform a person through the mind, then the affection and the will, not leaving out any part, but in that order. See? Harm generally follows if you focus on any particular faculty at the expense of the other faculties. Harm generally follows when you do not follow the order of prophet, priest and king. Take some examples. There are preachers who focus on the mind, giving good solid doctrine, but without stirring the heart such that the heart may not be moved. The affection is not stirred up, and therefore the will does not act. So you have a person growing in head knowledge. He can answer all theological questions. He's so cold, so rigid, so hard. And he is like good meat in the freezer. See? It's hard to digest. When you meet such a person, you can't out-argue him, but you feel very unhappy each time you meet with such a person. Because he can out-argue you, he can show you where you are wrong, and he can show that he's correct technically. You see? And we sense that there's something not quite right with the man. And often we can't put our finger on what it is. Unless you are more experienced, you know better. Okay? The real problem is because the person has only head knowledge. Okay? There's no heart knowledge. And there's no corresponding living of the truth. Take another example. Some preachers focus only on the affection. They stir up the feelings of people. And people feel good. But once they are out in the world or they have gone home, the feeling goes. In a moment of crisis, they lack the correct understanding, the correct teaching to stand, to help them in the crisis. See? Then there are those who focus on the will. They make people come forward to accept Christ, for example. You see? And people are persuaded to act, but they have no real understanding. Their hearts are not truly persuaded, and therefore their actions do not constitute true obedience or true conversion. Okay? So generally speaking, we must follow the number, all three must be there, in that order. Now, take another example. In your life, often it is that your feelings have a great effect upon you. Now, if you are a more mature Christian, you will not follow your feelings only. You know that your feelings has to do with your affection. Only one faculty is being stirred. Okay? For example, you may feel downcast this Sunday. You decide not to go to church, you see. But if you are a more mature Christian, you know that the mind should be first. What is the teaching of Scripture? What is right? What is good for me? What should I do to glorify God? See? And you know that the teaching of Scripture is that you must gather together regularly with God's people in view of Christ's second coming. The days are evil, see? And you know that it is right to worship God on the Lord's Day. You can't just waste away the Lord's Day. So contrary to your feeling, you just do what you know to be right. And once you have been, you discover, hey, I'm glad that I came. You go away feeling different. And you don't regret it at all. In fact, you're very thankful that you have followed what your mind tells you to be true, to be right, instead of following your feelings. Okay? And take another example. There are times when we feel like doing something or not doing something. You see? And we claim that our conscience troubles us. See? A more mature Christian would be able to sift through and say, hey, wait a moment, what is this issue about? What does the Scripture say about this matter? What are the relevant principles? Then you weigh things up, you apply Bible truths to the situation, then you know how you should act, and when you act according to what you know to be right and pleasing in God's eyes, you discover, hey, your feelings are good. Hey, my conscience is clear, you see. So the number and the order of Christ's officers should be applied to us as we live out the Christian life. Now we come to the church level. When we come to the reformation of worship, we must consider that doctrine comes first because Christ is prophet. So that is why in reforming the church, we begin with doctrine. Doctrine must be put right. Doctrine is important. The importance of doctrine should be shown by the prominence given to preaching. Expository preaching must be seen prominently in the worship of the church. And doctrine should feature strongly in the life of the church. The church should adopt a good confession of faith. And that is why our church adopts the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. See? We are not ashamed to say that we are Reformed Baptists in the right sense, because we are basically saying that correct doctrine is important to us. We dare to state what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. So you see now that the reformation of the church should begin with the reformation of doctrine. But then many churches stop short at the reformation of doctrine. They don't proceed to the next stage, which is the reformation of worship. Christ is prophet, but he is also priest. Therefore, we must move on to the worship of the church. We must make sure that the worship is right and biblical. Then we move on from there to the government of the church and the missions policy of the church. So what is the form of church government taught in the Bible, and what is the right view on missions? What principles should govern our missions effort? All those should be worked out biblically. Okay. Now again, adverse consequences or unsatisfactory results will follow if the number and the order of Christ's officers are not there in the process of reformation. Take an example. There was once a Baptist church in this country that invited me to help them in reforming their church, you see. And the first thing they wanted was to appoint elders, to help them appoint elders. And I was really reluctant to do so. I said, why don't we focus on studying the Bible first and getting basic doctrines right? See? But they were adamant. After hearing straightforward preaching for a few times, they said, please teach us about eldership and qualifications and help us to appoint elders. They were so insistent. And two men were appointed elders because they were popular among the members. And those men put a stop to further reformation. They stopped inviting me to help them after that, once they became elders. Okay. So you see here that you want to begin at the wrong point. You want to have church government instead of doctrine followed by worship. So reformation in the church was stymied by the wrong order and the wrong number. Okay. So we must focus on reforming the church wisely. Take another example. There was a pastor who went to London to study in a reform seminary. And he went back to his country. He was full of zeal and he began to want to reform the worship of the church. He wanted this change and that changed, but he did not give time to teaching the people. So the people got so upset that they soon kicked out their own pastor. See? It's tragic, but that really happened, you see. So we are not saying that you will get everything right when you follow the number and the order of Christ's officers. But what we are saying is that it is wise to follow the biblical pattern set by the officers of Christ. It will help us so much in the process of reformation. So then, we must begin with reforming the doctrine of the church. But then we must not stop short at the doctrine of the church. We must proceed to the worship of the church, then to the government and the missions of the church. And many, many so-called reformed churches stop short at doctrine. They don't proceed to worship. And somehow, they tend to think that the worship of the church is immaterial. They adopt that view that we mentioned earlier of general evangelicalism. They got the idea that as long as the doctrine is correct, the worship is free for all, as long as your heart is sincere. Okay? So we take note then, under this section, that the three offices of Christ, correctly understood, correctly applied, will help us so much in the reforming of the church. And the reforming of the church should proceed from doctrine to worship, and then followed by government and missions. So you see, the scripture has sufficient to guide us, to teach us concerning worship. We come now to the last section, the pressing need to address present problems. And there are three particular problems that affect worship today, which we must note. Firstly, there is the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has been around for some time, since the 1960s. The years are passing by so quickly. 50 years have passed, you see, since the charismatic movement began. See, and up to now, it is still having its effect on many churches. And in fact, it is now being accepted as a legitimate expression of the Christian faith. At the beginning, when it was noted that it was something unbiblical, it was a group that harbor or teach serious errors, it should have been nipped in the bud. More of the Orthodox Christians should have risen to voice out their concern. But now, the spread has been so extensive to the point that it is accepted as a legitimate branch of the Christian faith. And that is really unfortunate. That is really something that we mourn over. Now, what are the characteristics of the charismatic movement? Firstly, there is subjectivism. A lot is based on feelings, see? And they dress that characteristic up under the influence of the Holy Spirit, see? They claim that when the Holy Spirit acts in you, then you feel something. Then in their worship, it is full of entertainment. The idea is to entertain you. It is actually man-centered. It wants you to feel good in the worship. Otherwise, you have not actually worshipped God. See? So the measure is how good you feel. See? Then the entertainment aspect is very great. They play music, they dress themselves up, you see, either in traditional dance attire or in modern glittering, tight-fitting cowboy attire. They are very good entertainers, and they raise their voice in a certain tone, and they crack jokes, make you laugh, you see. Then the congregation is often seen raising their hands. So you go to a typical charismatic church, you discover the people raise their hands, close their eyes, and they sway about. Then they tend to sing choruses, short, repetitive, shallow, doctrinally shallow type of songs. Then dance have been introduced. Many begin with swaying dances. But now, there are churches that even have the pop style rock dancing. See? Then one innovation after another has been introduced. We know of so many things that are not right. Things such as mooing like a cow, giggling, rolling on the ground. See? Now, the charismatics may object and say, we are not extreme like that. But the point is that you have the same philosophy. You share the same spirit. How do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? See? You may claim you wouldn't go so far as to roll on the ground. But You share the same principles. You don't hold to the sole authority of Scripture as far as worship is concerned. You base it on your subjectivism, on the so-called moving of the Spirit in you. Then somebody else can claim, you know, God is saying this to him, and he wants people to do that. See, you have no way of stopping them. And remember that charismatic style worship was at first confined to clearly charismatic churches. Today it has been adopted by so-called evangelical churches. Worship is supposed to be in the Spirit and is therefore free from all rules. That is what it's meant by worship in the Spirit. And they are aimed at emotional release. Oh, don't hold back. You see, let go, let God. You see. And whether you have worshiped well is measured by the entertainment value. How much you have been entertained. How good you have felt in the so-called worship. Then catchy music is introduced. And the lyrics are all simple and easily remembered. And repetitive. And this has led to shallow and infantile choruses which are sung with actions as well. Oh, walk, 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 you know, and things like that, you know. You see? Then we come to the second problem faced by churches today, namely postmodernism. Now this is a philosophy. You might call it a movement. You might call it a mood, a trend. See? What are the characteristics of postmodernism? It is consumer-centered. Just like the supermarket, just like the banks, the customer is always right. You see? That is the motto. So, give to the customer what he wants. See? And the idea is that we must win them by giving them what they want. And we must therefore determine their felt needs. So this expression is in common usage. The felt needs of the people must be met. Then the number of people who come is the measure of success. If a so-called worship leader does not produce the numbers, then he would have to be replaced because he does not bring in gospel success. So gospel success is measured in terms of the number of people who come. Then in the worship, hand clapping following the beat is common. And then the introduction of drum sets and the use of projectors to project the words on the wall for people to see. The idea is that we must be up to date. We must draw in the crowds. We must not lose the youth. And this is what they want. So let them enjoy. This is the trend, pop music, and therefore we introduce the pop band in worship. Okay? And projectors will free their hands so that they can do other things, such as swaying and dancing, clapping and beating their thighs as they sing. Okay? So they look down upon churches that continue to use the hymn books. See? It's too restrictive and you're out of date, they claim. Okay? And consider what is the emphasis of such a church that holds to or have been influenced by postmodernism. Traditionally, the church would emphasize on preaching the Word of God so that believers will be built up in the faith. And then to evangelize the non-believers so that they can be saved. But today, the emphasis is on counseling and humanistic psychology. People are sent for courses to study counseling and psychology. So what has the pastor become now? He's now a counselor and a CEO. The chief executive officer of a large organization. In fact, the way to run the church is to be based on how a secular organization is run. Okay. And reverent worship of God is now replaced by meeting the needs of man. So man-centeredness come in. Then the third problem is that of contemporary worship. Now, it is almost like another aspect of the current worldwide trend. We have the charismatic movement, we have postmodernism, and then there is this trend which may be called contemporary music. In contemporary music, hymns might still be sung, but the preference is for newly composed gospel songs. The piano or the organ may be used, but there should be diverse instruments such as the bell, the clarinet, the tambourine, the violin, the flute, the drum. Okay? And in different cultures, the cultural instruments should be introduced as well. And then there will be presentations. Sometimes there will be a solo presentation, at other times there will be group presentations, and yet at other times, or all the time, there is the orchestral presentation, the people who are involved in the leading the singing, they put on the performance. So the worship can be grand like an orchestra, but it is used in the church worship. So old hymns are marginalized. They may use the old hymns occasionally, but when they sing the old hymns also, they put the orchestral approach to singing, with echoes in the background, with singing in parts combined with the different instruments beating in the background. Okay. Now, all this is in reaction to the so-called deadness of traditional worship, and all this is in reaction to the so-called Western music used in traditional worship and the Western instruments used in traditional worship. So basically, there is reaction, reaction, and reaction, all based on the human feelings. So then, in view of these present problems, what are we to do? There are Reformed churches, so-called Reformed churches. They are Reformed only in doctrine, but they hold to the view that worship is a free for all. There are different legitimate ways of worshipping God. They have veered towards contemporary worship. So all this is very troubling. So in conclusion then, we note that worship is not a secondary matter. How we worship God does matter. The authority of the Bible and Christ's headship requires that we worship God correctly. Then we conclude that concern for God's glory and desire to be faithful to God's word should be upon the heart of every true Christian. The question is, are you truly concerned for God's glory? Do you desire to be faithful to God's word? If you do, then examine how you worship God. With that, we come to the end of this first study on the Reformation of worship.